I mean, even the Peanuts gang in you know the fun of watching a cartoon. It's one of those rare ones where they did get it right. And Charles Schulz, from what I understand, was a believer. Obviously, that he would have that in his comic, and that it's interesting too because that is the same truth today that. There are many out there that don't understand the true meaning of Christmas and the fact that it is not all these trappings of the holiday, but really it comes down to the simple fact that it is Jesus Christ born on this earth of a virgin who came to be the Savior of the world. And just as we read in Philippians 2, that He would take Himself and remove Himself from His heavenly kingdom and humble Himself to us here on this earth. And that is exactly what we have been studying and what we have been learning again in the first chapter of Luke and now getting into the second chapter where we actually get to that place of Christ's birth. Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And as we press on in this great nativity story into the actual birth of Christ in the next 20 verses. And what I want to do this morning is with verses 1 to 20 of chapter 2, this is probably one of the most well-known texts in all of Scripture. We're going to kind of break it down into three chunks. And we're going to see in verses 1 to 7 the providence of God's promise, followed by the proclamation of God's promise in verses 8 to 14, of which the character Linus speaks of, and the reaction of the angels and the shepherds. And then finally, in our third point, will be the passing on of God's promise. And all of this is under that banner of the birth of Jesus Christ. And what we will do time-wise is we're just going to look at the first one this morning, the first piece, this providence of God's promise. And before we do, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word, the Word of truth. We thank You, Lord, for what it tells us of the birth of Your Son, Jesus Christ, God made man to die for the sins of the world. Lord, may these truths be impressed upon us. May even this familiar Christmas story, Lord, may we see it even in some way that will really strike us deep in our hearts and in our souls. Lord, may we see the truth of Your Word and how to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Excuse me. Have you ever had one of those times where You just can't imagine how you are going to accomplish something? Because frankly, whatever it is, it just seems impossible. I mean, it just seems too big. And you know, we might be talking about some kind of big, dramatic life kind of situation. We might be talking about a career change. It might be as simple as just even finding your car keys. In either case, or in any case, the next thing you know, things start happening that bring these situations or these changes to fruition in your life. Unbelievers would call this coincidence. Christians, as far as these things aren't happening contrary to Scripture, would call this the sovereignty of God. And more specifically, the providence of God. And now, before we go any further, we should probably explain what is meant by providence, because that is what today's message and sermon really is kind of focused on, the providence of God's promise. And what does that mean, providence? Well, Webster's has it in the dictionary, and they just define it simply as saying divine guidance or care. Guidance or care by a divine figure. We would call that person God. A second definition they have in the dictionary says, God conceived as the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. Providence, mind you, is not a biblical term. You won't find it in the Bible, but its concept is there, and it is tied very closely to God's sovereignty. The Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms is this great little one I used to carry around in my pocket for during seminary, because it could give me just a quick reference thing. It offers this definition based on, again, what is seen in the Scripture. It says, although providence is not a biblical term, both the Old Testament and New Testament set forth an understanding of God's gracious outworking of the divine purpose in Christ within the created order of human history. The world and humanity are not ruled by chance or by fate, but by God, who directs history and creation toward an ultimate goal. Providence, therefore, refers to God's control, or His, fancier way to say it, superintending activity over human actions and human history, bringing creation to its divinely determined goal, end quote. Well-known theologian J.I. Packer defines providence as, quote, the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, He upholds His creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for His glory. Jerry Bridges writes in just an awesome book called Trusting God. He says, God's providence is His constant care for and absolute rule over all His creation for His own glory and the good of His people. End quote. This is God's providence. Now, I wanted to give you just another example of it, and most of you would probably agree, along with myself, that God has always intended for me to one day leave the entertainment industry and go into the gospel ministry. This is the sovereignty of God. This was God's plan, and ultimately there would be nothing that I could do to thwart that plan. But how did it actually all come about? I mean, what was the process? What were the steps that God would need to take in order to bring this about? Because frankly, apart from God's hand on my life and in this situation, I never would have chosen this path on my own. I just wouldn't have. And let me explain. Now, I know I've shared quite a bit with you all from the pulpit here and just personally about God calling me into full-time ministry and my seminary experience, but I want to point out to you just some of the providential moments of this experience so you can see how God was directing, whether it be hearts or minds or events or people or things, to kind of bring me through this. It began when I was an actor in Hollywood and just starting to have deeper convictions from the Word of God about even my career and the kind of jobs that I wanted to take. You know, it was a time where I would have done anything, and I would have just said, oh, it's okay if it has this in it or that in it, even though it's ungodly, it's okay because that's just my job, it's my career, whatever. Well, that started to change. Well, that all led to less work. I started to get less work because I was starting to say no to all these other jobs and this garbage they wanted me to audition for, and so I didn't have as much work. This led me to a consideration of leaving the industry. It was like, Lord, where is this all going? You know, I mean, if I'm not going to have a job and I can't pay the bills and whatnot, well, hey, maybe it's time to move on. Maybe this is kind of this phase of my life is kind of ending. Then I was given an invitation by my friend Brock Boldy, who many of you met when he came to teach at our family camp a couple of years ago, and he wanted to take me to seminary for a day. I thought, well, that's kind of crazy. Why would he want to do that? What do I want with seminary? And in any case, I did. I don't even really know why I did. Just thought, oh, it'd be a fun day, hang out with Brock and all that. Bam! That was the day, and that was the call that God gave me to go into ministry. The whole course of that day was just one big, amazing event in my life where I knew by the end of it that this was God's call for me, that I was to go into the gospel ministry. I go home. I talk to my wife. She affirms it. She's sitting there. I mean, I had no idea how she was going to kind of react. We kind of talked about me getting out of the industry. We talked about going back to Kansas, actually, and I would become an auctioneer with her dad. I love the auction stuff and people and hanging out and antiquing and all this, you know, neat stuff. I thought, we could do that. That'd be kind of cool. I talked to her and I say, what about this idea of ministry? And at this point, we're kind of both like in tears. And she's like, yes, yes, if that's God's will, then yes. So there was this affirmation. Then I knew more than anything at that point, I wanted school. I wanted to learn. I wanted to learn the Bible at an accelerated rate. And the only place I knew of at that time was the Master's Seminary, which all the other pastors at our church had gone to. So we go online. Well, guess what? To get a seminary degree, a master's degree, you have to have a bachelor's degree. I ain't got no bachelor's degree. So Julie's gone there. Hey, look at this. They're offering a degree for people that don't have bachelor's degrees. Like, you read it, and it described me? Awesome. That's amazing. I went back to the leadership at our church and started telling some of the leaders at our church of just what had happened to me now in the last couple of days. And the fellow that was our pastor at the time, Jack Hughes, said, let's go out to lunch. We went out to lunch. And he was just floored by all of this and just was so excited that God was working this way in our lives. And he said to me, because he had only been there for a couple of years, and before he came, it almost was like a church split. When he came, a lot of people didn't want him to come because he preached the Word of God. And so there was a lot of upset people and this and that, and a lot of people left the church. And I'll never forget him telling me, Jay, he said, I always wondered if you were going to be one of those people. Because I was in the choir, and one of the fellows that was the choir director was one of the ones that left the church, and when he left, a lot of people left. And he said, I am just so thankful that you didn't leave, that you all didn't leave the church. Coincidence? No. The providence of God. And he affirmed, and the other pastors affirmed that this was an awesome thing. I get accepted into the seminary. That was another moment. They actually let me in. That was a shocker. Little did they know. Yeah, looking back, they're like, oh, brother, what were we thinking? Next problem was how to pay. We don't have any money for seminary. We did just was able to purchase a house not too long before. We thought, well, if we need to, we'll sell the house. We'll just turn around and sell it and move 50 miles away where we could afford something. And it was at that moment, I've shared this with you, that somebody in the church anonymously put forward all of my seminary tuition. Coincidence? No, not at all. Provision for my family. Well, how is that going to work? I wasn't getting very many jobs as it was because I was saying no to more and more, but I needed to go to school. Was I going to have to take an outside job? What would I do? How would that work? At that time, God started to give me more commercial jobs and voiceover work, which took very little time to do. It barely interrupted my seminary schedule, and yet it could pay my bills. Praise Him. Then there was the first day of class, syllabus shock, as they call it, where you realize all of the papers that you will be writing, the thousands of pages that you will be reading. And I drove home, and I've shared this with you too, I know, I drove home in tears, thinking, God, there is no way I can do this. There is just no way I can do this. I'm going to have to go back tomorrow, and I'll just take one class. There's no way I can take, you know, four classes or five classes. Well, God gave me the grace. He gave me the grace and the support through other people to do the work, slowly start hammering away at it, and get it done, until lo and behold, graduation day came. And of course, you guys know what happened just a few months prior to that. God, through you all, gave me the call to come here, to Weaverville, and place me here in this awesome, awesome congregation, in this awesome situation. And then here we are. So, and we praise God. And I look back on those things, and it was fun for me just going back and remembering some of these moments, because each and every one of these, and I'm sure there are many others, even smaller ones in between all of these. I just gave you the highlights where this is God's providence. This is God's hand. This is His directing things. This is Him working in my heart and my wife's heart and our minds and other people to encourage us and to offer support and financial help or whatever it was. It was God, you know, affecting the people at the seminary to even let me in. All of these things. It was the providence of God. How He took me from being a lifelong actor to a lifelong pastor. And while God's sovereignty is maybe about the fact that God is the kingly and supreme ruler and even legal authority over the entire universe with a divine plan for all of history, including the outworking of salvation in the world, because that's really what His plan is all about. We might say that His providence is more about how He accomplishes it. We know He is sovereign and in control, but how does that really show up in a day-to-day manner, in our individual lives, in our life as a church, in life of the world even? And again, we've seen God's providence through chapter 1 already, right? In ways that He has orchestrated and accomplished. Not only the birth of, say, John the Baptist, but also how He has dealt with Elizabeth and how He has dealt with Zacharias and how He has dealt with Mary and Joseph. And to bring them and everything to the point where it is now here at the beginning of chapter 2, where now we get just another really clear picture again of God's providence in how He orchestrates certain things to not just bring about the birth of Jesus, but to fulfill other prophecies as well. And friends, again, I've said this a bunch of times already in the first chapter, but this should awe us. This should wow us. We should go, whoa, that is amazing. That is incredible. We should marvel at these things and the way that God is directed and the way He works. And you should also be able to reflect back on different times in your life and see God's providence at work and be amazed. I was having some great conversation with Isaac there before the service, and we were talking about this very thing. And sharing with each other just, again, how we saw God's hand at work in us, in our lives, in different ways. And just let that blow you away and let that cause you to give glory to God because of it. And so from our text this morning, I want you to see God's providence and especially how He providentially directs unbelievers. And I'm going to be up front with you right now, and I know we're already, you know, fighting the clock and all of that. And I'm going to cut it down a little bit. We were going to get through verse 7, but we're probably only going to get through Verse 3, I think. And that's okay. We'll catch it next week. So, to do this and see how God providentially directs people, we're going to look also at how He even providentially directs unbelievers, even non-Christians, even folks out there outside of the walls of the church, right? So to do this, I want you to turn to Micah chapter 5. So just go backwards a little bit there into the Old Testament, into the some of those prophets, the minor prophets. We're going to look at Micah. It'll be a familiar passage to you. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, as you're turning there to Micah 5, 2, know that this was during the time when the nation of Israel was split up into two kingdoms. You had Israel to the north and you had Judah to the south. And Micah was a prophet primarily to Judah who prophesied during the reigns of kings Jotham, Ahaz. Remember Ahaz we referenced last week when we were talking about Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7 about the virgin birth of the Messiah. We were talking about Ahaz. And he was also a prophet during the time of Hezekiah. Now, Micah's prophetic message was one of judgment. It was one of punishment. And it was one also of redemption. Redemption for a sinful nation. And the way Micah prophesies is often through a pattern of announcing a present or soon-to-be crisis for the nation, such as what happens here, Jerusalem being besieged by the Babylonians. And then he often follows up with a deliverance, but even a more future deliverance, something for on down the line of time. And we talked a little bit about this last week as well, how there are often prophecies for the present or even the near future in the Bible, but then also those prophecies can translate or be for the more distant future. And this is one of those times. Micah speaks of how Babylon will soon overtake Jerusalem, followed by a more future deliverance for the people of God through the Messiah. Yes, we do know that there would be that kind of redemption where the people would get to leave Babylon and come back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. But here he kind of switches and pops it even more in the future to where we're at now in the Scripture. So that we have this future understanding of the Messiah in 5:2. And he says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah." Now, we'll just stop there for a quick moment. And you might be wondering, why does he say Bethlehem Ephrathah? What's this Ephrathah? Well, there's a couple of possibilities here. One is, it could be that they wanted to distinguish the town of Bethlehem here from the Galilean town of the same name. But I believe more than likely, it's really has to do with the combination of these words here. Bethlehem means house of bread, and Ephrathah means fertile ones or fertile fields. And just, I think the idea of combining the two here just gives a greater solemnity, a solemnness to this little podunk town, if you will, that would be great. That would be great. Continuing on, it says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Speaking again of the Messiah. And so, we know for certain that this has a future realization because it's referenced in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6 by the chief priests and scribes when they were asked by King Herod where the Messiah was to be born. And they responded, they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You remember that when they said that to Herod? Then in John chapter 7, verses 41 to 42, this is where we have some people that were watching and listening to Jesus who did not believe him to be the Messiah because they thought that Jesus was from Galilee. And they were trying to use this prophecy against him, saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? They didn't quite have all their facts straight there about where Jesus was really from. So, what we have here is some very specific and very clear prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, that is the city of David, David's hometown. And when you think about it, that's kind of cool. It's kind of cool, isn't it? Because, you know, I mean, you figure God could have picked anywhere to have the Messiah born, but he chooses the same town where David was from. And really, I mean, it makes sense in that God was making it clearly known to the people that from his very birth, Jesus was the great promised descendant of David. He would take the throne of his father, David, forever and ever. So, it's clear that the Messiah, the Christ, would most certainly be born in Bethlehem. Now, this presents a problem for God. This presents a problem for God. Because right now, this woman and their cell phone. Okay, I know if you heard it. This poses a problem for God because right now this woman that he has chosen to birth the Messiah, right, who is nearing the end of her pregnancy, along with the man that he's chosen to be the woman's husband and the child's earthly father, who is also one of the links showing the child's lineage going back to David, they're not in Bethlehem. They're not there. They are in Nazareth. Some 70 miles to the north of Bethlehem. And for us, in our day and age, you know, that might not sound like a big deal, but when your primary means of getting around was walking, and you're a pregnant lady, 70 miles at that point, it is a big deal. It's a very big deal. Now, I mean, what's God to do? What is he to do? I guess everything is just going to fall apart right here. I mean, Jesus will be born in Nazareth and he will claim to be the Messiah, but nobody will believe him because everybody knows the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem. Even the Jewish leaders knew this. I mean, come on, what a tragedy this is. God has put such time and effort and energy over hundreds of years into fulfilling the promise of a Messiah, going back all the way to the Old Testament prophecies and his preservation of the line of David in this time. He's brought all of this through all kinds of wars and problems. And think of all the millions of people, too, that he has made this promise to. And then finally, after 400 years of silence, God's ready to move on this, and He picks His people to help Him. He got, you know, Joseph and Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth, and He sends Gabriel to make announcements, and Gabriel reveals what God is doing, or God reveals this to the public, and He even puts some of these folks into some very trying and difficult positions, only to have it all end here because Mary and Joseph aren't in Nazareth and have no real reason to go there? Wait a minute. Isn't God sovereign? Isn't He always in control? I mean, surely there must be something He can do about this. Surely there must be some way to accomplish this. I mean, can't His providential hand just work something out? And indeed, He does. He does. And in fact, we realize too that this would always have been His plan. And I now notice the providence of God. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And like I said, we're only going to get through the first three verses here this morning. And as we consider God's providential hand in these first few verses, we'll kind of characterize them in three ways. One, we will see Luke present to us kind of the historical setting of Jesus' birth and what was going on. And then two, we'll see the journey to the Davidic city, Bethlehem. And three, finally, the humble birth. We're just going to look at this first one this morning. And that is this. Luke presents to us here a historical setting. Now, in those days went out from Caesar Augustus, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, what we have here is the Roman leader, Octavian Augustus, also known as Caesar Augustus. The Caesar comes, of course, from Julius Caesar, who was the first in a line of rulers to designate himself supreme and sole ruler. His surname was then taken by his great nephew and adopted son Octavius, and subsequently by others after him. It became the title for the Roman emperor, much in the same way that we might say, you know, President Washington or President Lincoln. Quirinius is another historical figure who Luke points out is the governor of Syria, one of the 32 provinces that Augustus divided the Roman Empire into, and the province which, as it happens, contains Judea and what we now call Palestine. Now, first off, let's just consider the purpose of a census. I mean, what do we think here? Caesar Augustus and Quirinius just simply want to know how many are in the empire or how many are in the province? That would be awfully time-consuming and expensive just for that kind of knowledge. Maybe they're looking to round up folks for the military. Not likely, as they wouldn't have called on Jews to serve in the Roman army. I know, Augustus is throwing a big party in the Colosseum and he wants to know if he can invite the whole empire. Problem, Colosseum wouldn't be built for another 80 years. Maybe they're just looking to make some money. Ah, yes. Taxes. This kind of a census where non-Roman provincial citizens had to register was for the purpose of assessing taxes. Now, we have a couple of challenges presented by Luke's text here in verses 1 and 2 that we do have to address. We would be remiss if we didn't. And the first is this. Being that Caesar Augustus was a historical figure, and much of the Caesar's reigns were well documented, if Augustus had taken a census throughout the Roman Empire, we would expect to find some record of this in Roman historical accounts. We have none. There are no records of Caesar Augustus calling for an empire-wide census. The second challenge is the date. According to Luke 1:5 and Matthew 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2, Jesus was born during the reign of Herod the Great, who died in around 4 BC. Quirinius was governor of Syria after his death in AD 6 to 9 was his official reign as governor. Now, there's a myriad of explanations and possible ways to reconcile these two issues. And for the sake of time this morning, let me just give you a couple of possible and what I believe are likely explanations. We'll start with Quirinius as governor of Syria. The word used here for governor can actually mean any kind of administrative official, a leader, or a ruler. And one theory is that Quirinius held some kind of extraordinary command alongside the regular governor of Syria. Sort of a commander of the Eastern Empire from 12 BC onwards. Commands of this nature were previously held by other Roman officials such as Pompey and Mark Antony and Vipsanius Agrippa. So it wasn't an uncommon thing to have kind of a commander that was over several things or of a certain area. Then when the actual governor of Syria, who was most likely in Quirinius' entourage, died in AD 4, Quirinius just went ahead and took over just before Herod's death. A census could have also begun at any time during this period and would have taken a considerable amount of time to perform. So the census could have even started earlier on and it's still ongoing. Now, as to Caesar Augustus and why we have no secular record of him ever ordering a census for the whole Roman Empire, it seems that the best explanation is that it was decreed by Caesar that taxes would be collected by the different provincial governors of the whole empire, including leaders like Quirinius. But it was more or less up to these individual rulers as to how they went about it. Under Quirinius' leadership, it was decided that they would take a census. So this is really the quick, you know, nutshell version of all this. And certainly, hey, I'd encourage you to look into that even more. But in summary, it seems certain that Luke recorded a census that was for the purposes of Roman taxation, which took place while Quirinius was in a position of power over Syria and during the reign of Herod, and that Luke regarded the census as resulting from general policy of Augustus regarding taxation. Now, I think God has at least two, if not many more. He may have a whole host that we can ask him about someday, but has at least two purposes in having Luke record this information of verse 1. And one is that Luke is a historian, right? And God wanted it shown that Jesus' birth can be placed in the midst of the historic record of the world. There are plenty of people who try and deny Jesus Christ and will even try and deny his birth. But Luke makes it clear that it happened. And he gives the historical context for it, which gives even more credibility towards his birth. I mean, we believe, right, in it, in the birth of Jesus, because God says it happened and in the miraculous way that it did. But God is also, he's great about making sure that people out there in the world understand that everything that happened in the Bible happened in real time. It happened in real places and within the context of real history. So in short, Jesus' birth is a part of the secular world history record. Now, two, I believe that God is showing how he can providentially direct even unbelievers to do his will. I mean, could God have invented, long before Gene Roddenberry, creator of Star Trek, the Star Trek teleporter device and teleported Joseph and Mary and the baby-to-be almost instantly from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Sure he could have. He absolutely could have. I mean, he could have snapped his fingers and it would have been done. Or he could have spoke it into happening. Or better yet, he could have just thought it and it would have happened. But in this case, God is using some more conventional means, that is, by walking. I mean, we could say at least he provides a donkey for Mary. But what he does do is he miraculously directs the minds of two pagans, be it Caesar Augustus and or Quirinius, possibly others, to do exactly what he wants them to do, which is to take a census. But lest we think that God is doing some kind of brainwashing of these leaders, what is it about a census that appeals to these men? Well, we already said earlier, taxes, money. So they are desiring these things, and God simply directs their minds then in how to get it so as to accomplish what God wants to have happen, namely that Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem. And this, again, is the providence of God. And this is so within God's power to do, obviously. In fact, look at what Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says about kings in general. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He, meaning the Lord, turns it wherever he wishes. Remember that a king back then was an absolute monarch with an absolute will. The king's word was law. He had unconditional and unrestrained authority. The Caesars were very much the same way. For all intents and purposes, they were more like monarchs than operating in a democratic way. And yet, they were putty in God's hands. And I would ask you, can you think of any other pagan people in biblical history that God has done a similar thing with? That is, used his divine providence to direct someone else's thoughts, their heart, their mind, their actions. I mean, consider what God did with Cyrus, king of Persia, when Cyrus issued a proclamation to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem after their Babylonian captivity and rebuild the temple. Ezra 1:1 reports this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, an unbeliever, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and basically what he said was, follow your God, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord. So God providentially directed even Cyrus's heart. Remember how Daniel was carted off to Babylon and yet trained to serve the king in the king's court? The king wanted them all to have his choicest food, but this would mean that Daniel would defile himself because he would have eaten food that was forbidden under God's law. And then it says this in Daniel 1, 9 and 10. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. How'd he do it? He did it providentially by affecting the commander. The commander said, I am afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are of your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. He was a little concerned about it. But did he do it? Did he allow them to eat the vegetables that they wanted? Yes, he did. Because God was providentially directing things. He put it in his mind to do so. I mean, Pharaoh is one of the best known examples of God's directing providence. In Exodus, we read this, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Who will harden Pharaoh's heart? God will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. And then it says in verse 13 of chapter 7, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Now, do you think Pharaoh was sitting there going, gosh, why is my heart so hard? Oh, I just feel bad, but I just can't. I'm being controlled. I can't not be hard. No, he was just acting the way that he would have acted. But God yet at the same time was also providentially directing that. In Deuteronomy 2:30, Moses is reminding the people of some of their journeys and some of their difficulties, but how at the same time God was providentially directing matters, such as with a certain pagan king. And he says, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. I mean, Joshua 11:20 speaks of even more pagan kings who God specifically wanted to go up in battle against Israel. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that He might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that He might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, just a couple of quick interesting points to think about here. From what we see in the Scriptures, it's not necessary for someone to acknowledge or even know that God is sovereignly controlling them. Rather, they simply act as their hearts are directed, even if their hearts are being directed by God. In other words, they are not puppets. Because that would be sometimes the thing, well, they're just puppets and marionettes and this. And Jerry Bridges, again, in his Trusting God book, says this. He says, as a very astute and I believe biblical comment, God is able and does move on the hearts and minds of people to accomplish His purposes. Yet it also seems equally clear from these passages that God does this without violating or coercing their wills, but rather that He works in His mysterious way through their wills to accomplish His purposes. There is no doubt that Pharaoh, Sihon, and the Canaanite kings wanted to do exactly what the Scriptures say God caused them to do. End quote. And I would say that is equally true of Caesar Augustus and of Quirinius. I don't believe either of them was sitting there thinking, ah, doggone it, why does this idea of taking a census keep popping into my head? I don't want to take a census. I don't want to spend the time and money and whatever. No, that's exactly what they wanted to do. And yet God at the same time was directing them to do it. And there are just so many more examples of this in the Scripture. We see it in Joseph, and we see it in Esther, and we see it in Ruth, just to name a few more. And you ladies who are going through Jerry Bridges' study, Trusting God, right now, oh, that is so cool. I'm so happy that you're doing that. It's just a neat study on Tuesday morning. So all of you ladies need to come Tuesday mornings to the Ladies' Bible Study and go through this really awesome study. But God also providentially directs whole countries, and you'll see that from the book, as well as even believers. We need to move on here and wrap this up for this morning. Thank you for bearing with me. Verse 3, it says, "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." This will go quick. It seems that this was not a normal practice for Romans, as they were taxed based on residence rather than their ancestry. And to have to travel to a hometown to register would have been hugely impractical, if you can imagine that, throughout the whole empire. Yet in the next verse, we see that is what Joseph did. He went to Bethlehem because of the fact that this was his ancestral home. It could be that the Roman folks did one thing, but Quirinius or even possibly Herod did something differently for the Jewish folks in their province or region. This idea of traveling to perform some kind of service would fit well within the realm of Jewish custom. They often did things like that. As one commentator says, the census, which could be controversial even, uses customs that would be the least offensive to the Jews. For Jews, an ancestral registration would be a most natural way to sign up for taxes. With that, unfortunately, again, we are long out of time, and we will finish up shortly. I mean, in future weeks here. So let me just leave you with this. Jesus Christ was born into this world. That is what we are focusing on here in this whole passage, the birth of Christ. He was born into this world to save sinners, of which we all are, because we can't save ourselves. Boy, we wish we could. Boy, don't we try to. We try to have our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. But in the end, it just doesn't work. It's not the way God designed it. The way God designed it is that He would providentially send His Son into the world to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, that He would be the Savior of the world, that He would die on the cross as a sacrifice on our behalf for our sin. He would become sin for us. And if we would believe on Him, then we would have eternal life. We would not suffer the perils of hell, but we will rejoice in the heavenly kingdom for all eternity. And that's what this whole message is about. And that is what the birth of Christ is ultimately about. And you might be sitting there this morning, and maybe you have not maybe you have a ton of head knowledge. Maybe it's never crossed over your heart. Maybe you just are recognizing even this morning for the very first time that you need to truly trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Guess what? You can. You can. He is there for you right now. His free gift of salvation is yours for the taking. It's yours for the having right now. If you would trust Him as Savior and Lord, repent of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus Christ.